using Romans 11, 33 through 36 as our foundation, I want to ask and answer the question, how do we reconcile seemingly contradictory truths? How do we reconcile seemingly contradictory truths? Over the last several weeks, am I emphasizing Bible truths that stem from God's electing grace? Naturally, the question arises, if God elects, if God set His covenantal love upon a particular people from before the foundation of the world, if God in Christ, by His grace, chooses to show mercy to whom He will show mercy, how then can we reconcile this truth with the seemingly contradictory Bible truths that speak of man's believing, God inviting the whosoevers, and man being fully responsible for his sin and unbelief before God? Now, before we look at this question directly, I want to make note of several things the Apostle Paul declares about God from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Following three chapters full of truths concerning God's election, following some clear yet sometimes hard to comprehend truths about God showing mercy to whom He will and God hardening whom He will for His own purposes, Paul states these words. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, breaking these four verses down into several bite-sized truths, I want you to take note of several declarative truths Paul wants us to understand about God being God. After teaching truths that demonstrate the fact that God, being God, does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, wherever He wants, to whomever He wants, and in word of admiration, Paul notes five essential truths about God. Truth number one, God's wisdom and knowledge are incomprehensibly deep. Let me say it again. God's wisdom and knowledge are incomprehensibly deep. Meaning that what God does in His sovereign will is beyond our human comprehension. We as humans cannot wrap our minds fully around the purposes of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's truth number one. Truth number two. Some of God's judgments and ways will never be fully understood by our puny, finite, sin-affected minds. And here we have the next statement given in verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Some of God's judgments and ways will never be fully understood by our puny, finite, sin-affected minds. Now, this is not an excuse for us not to know His ways as they are revealed to us in God's Word. Listen, God has given us truths regarding who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do, and it is God's will that we might read, meditate, and study the truths that God has given to us so that we might know, proclaim, and delight in those truths He has revealed to us through His Word. Nevertheless, Paul is acknowledging that there are various aspects of revealed truth that we will never fully figure out or understand. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That's truth number two. Truth number three. The infinite, all-wise, sovereign creator of all things has never depended on His creation, namely man, to counsel him regarding how things should be done. Did you catch what I said? I said the uncreated one, the sovereign one, the creator of all things has never once and never will, depended upon His creation, namely man, to counsel him regarding how things should be done. Look at the questions in verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of God fully? Who can figure it out precisely? Answer, no one. Or, who hath been His counselor? Answer, no one. Or, who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Again, no one. God has never once approached any created man and said, what do you think I should do? God has never once come to His creation and said, do you think I'm right? God has never bowed down to sinful man and said, if you were God, what would you do? God has never once listened to man's counsel about anything. And it's here that Paul is pressing on the foolish nature of man, complaining about God being unfair because He has elected some over others. And Paul knows the arguments. And over above that, God, who is moving Paul to write what he writes, knows the arguments. Since Romans chapter 9, Paul has been declaring that God, in His sovereign wisdom, has chosen to love Jacob over Esau before either of them were born. Paul has been declaring from Romans 9 that God shows mercy on some and not on others. And God and Paul both know that foolish, sinful, created men like us are tempted to say, that's not fair. We're tempted to look at these truths and accuse God with doing wrong. We're tempted to ask, doesn't God know that everyone is worthy of salvation? Doesn't the potter recognize that he would be unjust if he sets his love upon some over others? Excuse me, are you questioning the purposes of God? Are you doubting His goodness? Are you, in your arrogance, trying to counsel the Holy One? Are you really going to tell Him that you know better? Are you going to set yourself as sovereign over the Sovereign One? This is the point being pressed in verses 34 and 35. Who? It's a rhetorical question. Go ahead and answer it. We don't need an answer because we know the answer. Who? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who? Go ahead, name him. Who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? The infinite, all-wise, sovereign creator of all things has never depended upon his creation, namely man, to counsel him regarding how things should be done. He's the potter or the clay. He's the creator. We are the created. Truth number four. God is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the cause of all, and the end of all. Notice verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, God, not man, is the source, agent, and goal of his redempted purposes. God is the source, the agent, and the goal of his redemptive purposes. For of him, all things come from the Father of lights, of him, and through him, salvation is through Christ, and to him, salvation is for his glory, are all things. Which leads us to truth number five. God ought to be glorified as God. The simple concluding assumption is, if you could figure everything out about God, then God would not be God. If you can figure everything out about God, you would be God. But you are not God. God is God. So we need to worship him as God. That's what Paul is driving at here. God is God. And as God, he will do what he wants to do. Therefore, delight in his sovereign purposes. Submit to his infinite knowledge. Humbly bow to that which is revealed as truth, even though it goes against your wisdom. In short, you need to let God be God. Amen? That's the final word. Do you agree with this? Paul says, amen. Let it be known. Let it be so. Yes and amen. Now, having laid down these five truths as a foundation for us in the remainder of our time together, I want to bring to your attention several biblical truths that seem to be contradictory, but are not. And I want to show you that both seemingly contradictory truths must be submitted to the truths of Romans 11, 33 through 36, and both truths need to be believed equally. So here we go. I will introduce the truths in the form of questions. Question number one. How do we reconcile God's will and man's sin? How do we reconcile? How do we bring together? How do we understand the twin truths given in God's word that God is accomplishing his will, but he's accomplishing his will through sinful people? How does a holy God use sinful people and the sinful choices sinful people make to accomplish his holy purposes? Have you ever thought about this before? On the one hand, we read in Scripture that Adam sinned. Yet on the other hand, we read in Scripture that Jesus' death on the cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before Adam sinned. So on the one hand, we have this notion of man being responsible, man making a choice, man sinning, and yet on the other hand, God ordained that Jesus would be the Savior for sin. That's one example. Another example is, on the one hand, we read in Scripture that Joseph's brothers sinned against God, Joseph and their father Jacob, through their sin-laden acts against Joseph. Yet on the other hand, we read that it was God who worked it all for good. Remember what Joseph says? You men, through your sinful choices, meant this for evil. You are evil, and you did evil, and it hurt me. You are responsible. And then what's the second part of his statement? But God meant it for good. So the question becomes, how does all this work? How can God make all things work together for good in a world filled with evil? We know that God is not the author of sin. The Bible tells us that. Yet it is undeniable that God sovereignly accomplishes his purpose through sinful men and sinful choices. We can't say, well, God just knew that it would happen. The Bible tells us clearly that God ordains, God predestines, God purposes things to happen according to his prearranged will. Example, take David's adultery. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah led to Solomon being born, which led to Solomon building the temple and writing scripture, and Solomon and Bathsheba both being in the lineage of Christ. So if God's word was in heaven, if God knew his word was going to be his word and Solomon was going to be an author of that word, how do we reconcile this? Did God just know, or did God prearrange that there would be a greater Solomon who would come? Did God arrange that David would prophesy of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ? How does all this work together? You see the tension? Is this just accident? Did God just have to deal with sinful coincidences? Or did he arrange things to be? Or think about the events of Revelation for a moment. The events of Revelation are in our Bibles, and they are set in stone. Nothing can be undone from the events given in Revelation. They are going to happen exactly how God intends. How can this be? Does this mean that God is arranging circumstances now? Does this mean that man's purposes are being influenced by God? Can man frustrate God's purposes? Can the determinations of evil men undo God's plan? Can man say Revelation is not going to happen because the rulers of themselves are going to set themselves together as one and thwart the purposes of God? Isn't there a psalm about that? God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Right? Psalm 2. The evil men purpose, we are going to do what we want to do. God laughs and says, watch this. How do we explain God's will and man's sin? The simple answer is, we can't. We can't. So we must come to a place where we fully accept that God somehow, in some way, sovereignly accomplishes his purposes through men's failings. You see, we can sit around all day trying to contemplate how this works. We're never going to figure it out. We have to submit it to the wisdom of God, and we have to have faith to believe that God knows what he's doing. That's question number one. Question number two, how do we reconcile God being one and God being three? On the one hand, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men. Ephesians 4:6, there is one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the one side. God is one. Do you agree with that? Is that Bible? That's Bible truth. Yet on the other hand, the Bible says, 1 John 5:7, 8, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Isaiah declares, a virgin shall conceive and will bring forth a son who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Wait a second, now we have two. Emmanuel, God with us. There's coming a person who's God. I thought God was one. Jesus, who claimed to be God, sent his disciples out to be baptized. Sent his disciples out to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So the question is, what is it? Is God one or is he three? Do you realize that there are many people in this world that have a big problem with this cardinal, with this doctrine that is a cardinal doctrine for us? And the reason they have a problem with it is because they can't rationalize it with their mind. It doesn't make sense to them, so they cast it off as a false, contradictory truth. So what is our answer from Scripture? How do we rationalize God being one and God being three? Answer, we don't. They are both truths revealed in Scripture, so we need to accept both truths equally. Do you see? God is one, he is three. Is there tension here? Can you fully understand it? You cannot fully understand it, but it's true. So we preach, God is one, God is three. One in essence, three in persons. Question three. How do we reconcile the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man? How can we fully understand that Jesus is perfectly divine and perfectly human? Now, the Bible authoritatively articulates the truth that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word is Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible authoritatively articulates the truth that the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh and displayed the weaknesses common to our humanity. So which is it? Is Jesus God or man? You can't believe both, can you? That would be irrational. Well, this is what the Muslims admittedly and passionately argue. They say that Jesus was just a man. The Muslims will get fierce in their arguments that Jesus is only a prophet. He is not God. And likewise, there are other cults who claim that Jesus was the Son of God, but he's not God. And listen, those cult members will show you from Scripture that Jesus is only the Son of God, that he is only human. Yet in this room, there are those who say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So which is it? What side do we have to pick? How do we reconcile this mystery? Answer again, we don't. We accept both truths as truths. Why? Because Scripture declares both sides. Are you beginning to catch the theme? Question number four. How do we reconcile the truths that God sent Jesus to die for sinners? Jesus willingly laid down his life for sinners, yet sinful men crucified Jesus. Which is it? Was Jesus' crucifixion the Father's will, Jesus' will, or man's choice? Well, in the Bible, we read that God ordained that Jesus would be crucified before the foundation of the world. We read of Jesus saying, "No man takes my life." Yet we also read that there was a multitude crying out for his crucifixion. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that sinful men with wicked hands crucified the Lord. So Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet men were involved in putting Jesus to death. How does this all work together? Go ahead. Those of you who are experts at theology, tell me in precise detail, how can this be? How do we reconcile God sending his Son, the Son saying, He is laying down his life and sinful men arresting Jesus and crucifying Jesus so that we might be redeemed. Again, we can't reconcile it, but we can rejoice in it. We must believe that all these truths are equally true. All three truths, the Father sending the Son willingly coming to earth to die, and sinful men taking Jesus and crucifying them. They all work together, a part of God's plan. Question number five. How do we reconcile the truth that God knows our needs before we ask Him for anything in prayer, yet He commands us to pray? Have you figured this divine mystery out? If so, please, please draw it out on paper for me, because I've been curious about this question since I was a child. How can God hear my prayers for something and answer it in accordance to His sovereign will? Can I persuade God to do what I want? Will God still accomplish His purposes if I don't pray? Will God's will still be done if we don't pray, thy will be done? How does that work? Explain it. Go ahead and wrap your puny little mind around this weighty truth. How can we reconcile these things? Prayer. God says pray. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And yet God's not dependent upon us to do His will. How do we reconcile it? We don't. But we rest in the fact that God says in His word that He delights in the prayers of the righteous. God tells us that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. On the one hand, the Bible says God's will be done. Yet on the other hand, we read that if we have not because we ask not. Which one is true? They're both true. Accept them both as true. We don't need to reconcile them. We do not need to unravel things that cannot be unraveled. We just need to be faithful to what He's told us to do. Question number six. How do we reconcile the truth that God's word has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is perfect, yet God's word has been written by finite sinful men? Listen, this book that you hold in your hand, this book that you delight in, this book called the Bible claims to be inspired by God. It claims to be objective truth. It claims to be indestructible. It claims to have power to birth people into God's kingdom. And listen, the Apostle Peter tells us at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1 that this word right here came about, quote, not by the will of man. Yet in the same breath, Peter tells us that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So question, is this man's word or God's word? And if man wrote it, doesn't that mean it's tainted by sin? If Peter is right and this word was not compiled by the will of man, does this mean that God influenced the will of man? Did the author of Scriptures have a free will to write whatever they wanted? Think through it carefully. If all the prophecies of the Old Testament were set in stone, could anything else be done or said in the New Testament except for what was prophesied? So then we come to the question of all questions, how does that work? Do we have to pick a side? Pick your side. Who wrote this book? God or man? God. Wait, no, man. Wait, Scripture says God. No, wait, but Peter wrote it, didn't he? Which one is it? How do we reconcile this? Again, we don't. Why? Because God tells us that man wrote what God wanted. And God's word is God's word, therefore, it is authoritative, pure, supernatural, and holy. Question number seven, here's a fun one. How do you reconcile who lives your Christian life? How do we reconcile who lives our Christian life? And here's another question. Do you live your Christian life, or does God? The Bible does say Christ lives within his people. The Bible does say the Spirit indwells within the believer. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Yet the Bible commands things of us. The Bible commands us to do certain things and to avoid certain things. The Bible gives us principles to live by. So how does this work? Who is responsible for your Christian growth? Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So which is it? Is it Paul or Jesus? Well, thankfully, Paul didn't even know. Did you catch it? He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I don't know who lives my life. Somehow this works together. And to confuse you more, listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next statement, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see that which appears to be contradictory? You work because God works. God is working, therefore you ought to work. And listen, if on the one hand we say, well, I'm the responsible one for my Christian growth, well, then we're proud. And we're glorying in the fact that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ without God. And if you say that God is the one who is responsible for your Christian growth and your Christian life, well then, you are blaming God for your sloppy living and your foolish choices and your sin. You see that? You see the divine mystery even in this? Who lives your Christian life? Well, I don't even know. When I have a victory, praise be to God. When I have a failure, that's on me. How do we reconcile our Christian life and our growth in Jesus Christ? Again, we don't. We do what the Bible says. We abide in Christ because He abides in us. We work out our own salvation while He works in us. We accept the fact that God has a way of working all this, that which we can understand for His good and His glory. We lay it at the feet of God's wisdom. We accept it by faith. And then finally, question number 8. How do we reconcile God's electing grace in salvation and man's responsibility to believe the gospel? This is the subject we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks. And I have been showing you from Scripture truth after truth after truth that are typically ignored, passed over, carelessly excused, that proves that if you are in Christ, the fundamental reason for you being in Christ lies in the fact that God chose you. God set His grace upon you. If you are in Christ, the Bible says you are elect. You have been predestined to be saved. You were ordained to eternal life. That's on the one hand. Yet, I don't think there is one single person in this room who would deny the fact that in your coming to Christ, you came to believe that Jesus died for you. You believed on the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. How do we reconcile this truth? Do we just quote John 3:16 until the cows come home? Do we take a black Sharpie and pretend the hundreds of references of God choosing are not there? Do we take a scissors and cut off John 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep that they may have life. What do we do? Well, here's what we do. We do like we do with all the truths I've been mentioning thus far. We submit it to the wisdom of God and we accept them both. I'm not sure why it is, but for some strange reason, when it comes to God's sovereignty in election, when it comes to words and terms that are in God's word, that concern God's election, predestination, foreknowledge, and choosing, we automatically become tense. We automatically enter into combat mode. We want to argue these truths, and we want to say that they're not in the Bible when they are. Why do we do this? Why do we feel as if we have to pick a side? We don't do that with others. We don't do it with the Trinity. Pick a side. God is one or God is three. We don't do that. We don't do it with the nature of Christ. Well, God has to be man or God. Can't be both. We don't do that. We don't do it with the nature of God's word. So why do we do it with the truths regarding God's electing grace? Why do men have to push each other on a side and say, you either believe in election or not? You either believe in predestination or you believe whosoever will may come. Why do we do that? It's inconsistent. If we don't do it with the other truths, why should we do it with this truth? I'm bringing this to our attention so that we can be balanced, so that we will accept both sides equally. And I'm bringing this to your attention to show you that you don't have to reconcile these two truths. These two truths, speaking of election and man's believing, fit perfectly together and must be believed equally to the same degree. Now, this means in a practical sense that for those of you who are prone to quote John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3, every time election is mentioned, every time you argue that man has a free will, you need to swallow Bible truth that clearly says, Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If you're more prone to interpret the Bible through John 3:16, you can accept that, but you need to accept also Romans 9:16. And on the flip side, for those of you who are more prone to quote God's election, you must never deny the fact that the Bible says, whosoever will may come, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how does this work together? We're not called to figure it all out. We're called to believe it and to proclaim it. I like what J.I. Packer says about this in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And I highly recommend that you read this book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer says this, quote, C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, speaking of God's electing grace and man's responsibility to believe. He was asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. And he says, I wouldn't try because I never reconcile friends. And Packer goes on and says, friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. These are parallel truths. They don't cross over or contradict. They are parallel truths that work perfectly in the mind of God. And that's what I'm hoping that we will come to understand. Seemingly contradictory truths work together because God says they do. So in conclusion, 2 points of application as we conclude. If Scripture presents two truths, though they seem to us to disagree, what do we need to do? Here it is. We need to, number one, by faith, believe them both equally. Number two, we need to, in humility, be content to leave that which we don't understand with God. Let me repeat it again. What do we do when we come to Scripture and we feel this tension and we see both truths being presented before us? How do we reconcile them? What do we need to do? We need to, number one, by faith, believe them both equally. And then we, in humility, need to be content to leave that which we don't understand with God. Why? Well, five reasons are given to us at the end of Romans 11. They're the five reasons I started with. Number one, God's wisdom and knowledge are incomprehensibly deep. Two, some of God's judgments and ways will never be fully understood by our puny, finite, sin-affected minds. Three, the infinite, all-wise, sovereign creator of all things has never depended upon his creation, namely man, to counsel him regarding how things should be. Four, God is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the cause of all, and the end of all. Five, God ought to be glorified as God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Are you content to let God be God? That's what it boils down to. Go and read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. God's choosing of Israel. Israel's rejection of Christ. God giving certain people over to blindness and hardness of heart. God's grace in reaching the Gentiles, those whom Israel thought were dogs and unworthy of salvation. God keeping a remnant according to election. God choosing one twin over another before they were born. And again and again and again, Paul is trying to calm us down and keep our faith in check by saying, you are not the potter, you are the clay. And it is only arrogancy for the clay to shake its fist at the potter and say, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? That's what it all boils down to. Arrogance, pride, us wanting to be God. But we're not God. God is God. So we yield to him, we submit to him,